You may grab a seat. And whilst you're doing that, if you've got your Bibles with you, you can grab them out and turn with me to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew 21. So we are going to take a little hiatus from our sojourn through the end of Ephesians. It is obviously coming up to a very celebratory time of the year, particularly for us as a church, as we look forward to Easter next weekend. And so we are going to start looking at that, our little series through that of sorts. And as we usually do each year, we're going to start on this Sunday, the Sunday before, looking at Palm Sunday. This is the wonderful time when Jesus entered into Jerusalem, that fateful last time before his crucifixion. And the theme is kingship, I guess, we're kind of looking at. And so you can see there the theme of today is an entry fit for the king. And just recently, at the MCG in Melbourne, most of Australia, it seemed, mourned the loss of Shane Warne. He was a famous Australian cricketer. He passed away early March, and they had a public memorial for him, and there was thousands of people there. I mean, this guy was very much loved by the country, very well known. And I noted in one of the, I didn't watch it, but I noted in one of the articles I was reading online on the cricket app, the big picture of him on the big screen, it's just got the King written in. And the King was one of Shane Warne's nicknames. And it went with him and his character and what he did. For most, he was considered the King because he was the best leg spinner, if not the best spinner that's ever existed in the history of cricket. And for some, we go even so far to say he's probably the best cricketer that's ever existed in the history of cricket. And having a nickname like the King suited someone like that, because the King comes with his high, lofty expectations, the idea of being great, of being the top, of being the epitome of what all the others want to aspire to. But it's not a nickname reserved for, well, just one or two. I mean, you can go throughout history and you can go throughout our contemporary culture today and you'll see there are many kings or the kings. We had, if you follow AFL football, Wayne Carey was the King. If you follow basketball at all, in the NBA, LeBron James, still playing, considered one of the greatest basketballers of all time, his nickname is the King. And he's got a whole bunch of promotional material of himself as the King, crown and all sorts. And then, of course, we've got the famous King that we all know, don't we? Elvis, who was the King? And you can go through contemporary culture and find many kings. But then you can go through history and find many regal and royal kings, people who had the term king by their title, not the position they held. But the fact of the matter is there is only one true king. And that, of course, is Jesus, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so today we're going to look as our King enters into Jerusalem for the last time before his crucifixion. We're going to see this entry fit for the King. An entry fit for the King. And as we look at that today, what we're going to pull out of our text today is four things that make Jesus' kingship unique and Jesus' kingship supreme over all other kings, whether they have it by title or by nickname. Jesus' kingship is unique and supreme. And those four things will be that he is the King who is promised, he is the King who is to be praised, he is the King who will judge righteously, and he is the King who is divine. And there will obviously be many more reasons, but they're the four we're going to look at this morning. So in your Bibles, you can read along with me. Chapter 21, we're going to start at verse 1. We're actually going to read all the way through to verse 17, and then we will pull out our four bits from there. Starting at verse 1. When they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethpage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there, and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, say to the daughters of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of the beast of burden. The disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed them, and brought the donkey and the colt, and laid their coats on them, and he sat on the coats. Most of the crowd spread their coats on the road, and others were cutting branches from trees and spreading them in the road. The crowds going ahead of him and the crowds followed behind, shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! When he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, Who is this? And the crowds were saying, This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables of money changers and the seats and those who were selling doves. And he said to them, It is written, My house shall be called the house of prayer, but you are making it a robber's den. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done, and the children who were shouting in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, they became indignant and said to him, Do you hear what these children are saying? And Jesus said to them, Yes, have you never read? Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes you have ordained praise for yourself. And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany and spent the night there. Now, the events of Palm Sunday are usually and rightfully overshadowed by what is to come in the weekend to follow with Easter and the celebration around that. But what happens here on that entry into Jerusalem and this kingly coronation, if you will, is very important and quite significant. You know, Jesus knew he had accomplished thus far all that he needed to do in his earthly ministry. There was nothing more for him to do except to go and sacrifice himself, give himself up and be slain on the cross and rise again. Therefore, Jesus now coming into Jerusalem no longer decides to do so secretly. No longer looks to avoid the crowds who have many times throughout his ministry were looking to force him to become king. He used to walk out from amongst the midst. Now he no longer seeks to do that, but rather comes to them very publicly. In fact, he even presents himself here to them as their king. He's embracing the crowd. He's embracing the kingship, if you will. And J.C. Ryle puts it really well when he says this, and quote, It was not fitting for the Lamb of God, or rather that the Lamb of God should come to be slain on Calvary privately and silently. Before the great sacrifice for the sins of the world was offered up, it was right that every eye should be fixed on the victim. It was suitable that the crowning act of our Lord's life should be done with as much notoriety and as possible. Therefore, it was that he made this public entry. End quote. So he's come very public, very deliberately, and very much presenting himself as the king. And as we read in our text today, this really was an entry fit for a king. Or rather, this was an entry fit for the king, the King of Kings. And like I said, we're going to pull out four things today from the text that we've read that show Jesus' kingship is unique and Jesus' kingship is supreme to all other kings and all other kingships that have been and will ever be. And the first one of those is Jesus is the king who was promised. Jesus is the king who was promised. You see, Jesus didn't just rock up to Jerusalem this day looking to fill a void. Oh, there's a space, a vacancy for a king here. I might just pop on down and step into that space here. And he's not even looking to fulfill the cries of Israel even. They haven't been crying out for a king. They have a king. He's not officially a Jew. They've got Herod as their king. He's been placed there by the Romans. But they have a king. They've been crying out for one, really. But he hasn't come to do any of that. He's come to be the king that Israel, and in fact all humanity, was actually promised many, many years ago by God himself. The Old Testament is full of messianic prophecies of this promised king who is going to come from God, who is going to reign over his people. And it's full of prophecies about Christ's birth, about his earthly ministry, the things he would do, the things he would say, about his lineage through the line of David, about his betrayal, about his death, even about his resurrection. And there's even things about his reign as king, which will come and be fulfilled in the millennial kingdom, where he reigns on David's throne. And in all those messianic prophecies, there was even a few specific prophecies about his entry into Jerusalem on this particular day. We know that Jesus is at the Mount of Olives with his disciples. We see that at the start there. And if you jump into a map in your own time, you'll see the Mount of Olives is across the Kidron Valley, east of Jerusalem. And there he is, and he stops, and he talks to two of them, instructs them, and sends them to go over into a village and fetch two donkeys. Bring them back, because I'm going to need them as I ride into town. And note there, verse 2, you can see it, he gives them very specific details, doesn't he? It's not just, go over to that village and see if you can find a donkey or two and bring it this way. Look at what he says. Go into the village opposite you, this is verse 2, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them. And immediately he will send them. Now, we don't have to be great biblical scholars to figure out why Jesus did this and ordered this. Matthew himself tells us in the very next verse, verse 4, this took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Jesus has instructed his disciples to do this because he's demonstrating, I'm the king that was promised. I'm going to come in the way that the promised king was said he would come, to demonstrate that I am that king. I am that Messiah that God had promised to you long before. The prophet who spoke that was the prophet Zechariah. Matthew, as I mentioned, will go on to not only explain he's fulfilled that, but even quote Zechariah in verse 5 there. Jesus' whole life and his whole ministry on earth was really about two things: doing the will of his heavenly Father and fulfilling the messianic prophecies of the Messiah's first coming, the Messiah's first advent. And so that's what he's doing here. He is the Messiah. He is the promised one, the promised King of God. And he consistently demonstrated that in so many ways throughout his life on earth. And not least of which, and perhaps arguably the most significant of which, was the continual fulfillment of messianic prophecy. And look at the prophecy there, verse 5. We'll read it from Matthew's account. Zechariah 9:9, if you want to find it in your own time in the Old Testament. But say to the daughters of Zion. Now, the daughters of Zion are the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Zion was quite often a name given to Jerusalem because of a mountain within the bounds called Zion. And so if you go through the Old Testament, particularly through Psalms, you'll find a lot of references to the city of Zion. Let's talk about Jerusalem. So the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Say to the daughters of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. Now again, the prophecy is from Zechariah 9, chapter 9, verse 9. And this prophecy was given by the prophet Zechariah some 500 plus years before Jesus rides into town on the back of this donkey. And note, he said that the coming king would come gently. He's not going to come waving a sword around and slashing throats and busting heads. He's not going to come and absolutely quash Roman rule and start busting up scones. He's not going to come arrogantly and boastfully either. He's going to come gently and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt,
the foal of a beast of burden. Can you see the specifics we've got here? I mean, it would be easy to say, well, he rode on a donkey, so he's fulfilled it. That's not what Zechariah said. He said he'll come on a donkey, but not any old donkey. He's going to come on a donkey's foal, on a colt, on a young male donkey. That's exactly what Jesus did. That's the exact animal that Jesus entered Jerusalem on, and the exact way that Jesus entered Jerusalem, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even a colt, the foal of the beast of burden. The fulfillment of that messianic prophecy would not have been lost on the people of Israel. It would not have been lost on the Jews. And it certainly wasn't lost on the multitude, was it? I mean, we see there as he comes in this way, they start shouting all these accolades to him. Hosanna, Hosanna to the Son of David. And these accolades they shout, by the way, they're not generic accolades for someone who's great. Shane Warne in his memorial got a lot of accolades. He was a great cricketer. But a lot of those accolades can be given to other great cricketers. But what they say were very fitting for, and only for, the Messiah, the promised King. We'll look more deeply at that in the next point. But these people recognized here that Jesus was fulfilling that promise. They recognized here that Jesus was, in fact, the promised King, by his fulfillment of the way the promised King would come. It might seem like a little bit of an anticlimax that the King comes riding into town on a donkey. I mean, why not come in a royal chariot? Or why not ride a great, a noble, well-dressed steed or some other royal, regal, impressive animal? No, he comes on a donkey, and not even that, he comes on a colt, a young donkey. But in the words of one theologian, it puts it like this: that's what God's prophet predicted, and that's what God's son did, because that was the divine plan. That is what was promised, because Jesus is the King that was promised. And he proved that by fulfilling those promises along the way. And by the way, we haven't even got to verse 14 on that, where it says that the blind and the lame came to him in the temple and he healed to them. There were so many fulfillments of messianic prophecy in just that bit alone. But that's what God promised, and that's who Jesus is, the promised King of God. The second one is that Jesus is the King who is to be praised. The King who is to be praised. The kings, for the most part, are praised by people. They're praised by their people. Whether they are worthy of that praise or not, it seems to be irrelevant in most cases. They've always been praised. But for Jesus as King, it is his due. Not just because of his title, but because of who he is and what he has done, and, in this case, what he will do. The multitude recognizes Jesus' kingship here. That's why they start shouting praises to Jesus. And they are praising him. They're absolutely praising him. There's three key instances where we see that in our text today. Look at the first one, verse 8. It says, they spread their coats on the road, and others were cutting branches from trees and putting them in the road. So they're spreading their clothes now. Firstly on the donkeys, and now on the road as the donkey comes past and Jesus walks past them. And in ancient culture back then, this was a sign of welcoming of a new king. When the new king came into town, you laid your clothes out in front of him. It was a sign of respect and homage to the new monarch, but it was also a sign of submission to the new monarch. A way of saying, we are beneath you, you are above us, and we place ourselves before you at your feet. And this sign here recognizes and shows that they recognize Jesus' claim just by his action, but Jesus' claim to be the King of the Jews. It's one of the reasons the religious leaders hated him so much. But there's also something else interesting happening here. We see they've got branches that they're waving and they've got on the roads and all this branch stuff happening. Now we know from John's account of this, John chapter 12, verse 13, these branches weren't just any old branches, they were palm branches. So hence Palm Sunday, right?
Right, we call it Palm Sunday.
That's significant because during the intertestamental periods, the time between the Old and the New Testament, there's about 400 years there of chronology where God's not speaking. But during that time, the Jews had a great victory under the man by the name of Judas Maccabeus. And one of the ways they celebrated this great victory, one of the many ways they celebrated, was to cut off palm branches and wave them. And so as a result of that, palm branch waving became a symbol of victory, a symbol of joy, a symbol of salvation in Israel. And in this particular instance, it also became a symbol, a national symbol, of fervent hope that the salvation was coming. The salvation was here. The messianic liberator was arriving. The palm branches are significant in that. And they're a significant act of praise to Jesus as the Messiah. It's also a wonderful picture, these palm branches, by the way, of what we will later see in Revelation chapter 7, verse 9, in the heavenly throne room. There's a great multitude standing before the throne of the Lamb, Christ, the King, clothed in white robes and palm branches in their hands. The second way we see them praising Jesus is in verse 9. The crowds going ahead of him and those who followed behind were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" Now, as I mentioned, these accolades that they're shouting are fit for and only fit for the Messiah, right? And they're not to be given to anyone else, not even any other king. Only the promised Messiah of God is fit for these, because Hosanna is a transliteration from a Hebrew word meaning give salvation now or save now. So when they shout Hosanna, they're shouting save now. The Son of David is also the most common messianic title that was given to the Messiah at the time. So essentially the crowd is shouting praises to Jesus here by saying, save now, great Messiah. Save now. And then you read the accounts of Luke and John on this particular circumstance and you'll find that they also talk about the crowds claiming and calling Jesus the King, praising him as King. And John even mentions that they've used the term King of Israel. So the recognition of his claim, but then the praise of him as the King. They praised him because they understood that Jesus was presenting himself as their Messiah, as their King, their promised King, who therefore, coming from God, is worthy and due to be praised. The King comes from the line of David. And the fact that he's Messiah, the fact that he fulfills the promises, the fact that he comes from the line of David, the fact that he brings salvation, well, that more than enough makes him worthy of praise. And while their praise may have been appropriate, it is important that we point out here that however appropriate it was, it seems to be lost on most of them. Most of these people who are praising Jesus as the Messiah, they've recognized what he's doing. And they're right in doing that. But most of these people here, they don't want Jesus to come and save their souls. They want Jesus to come and save their nation. And that's why they're praising him. They think he's the Messiah they want. But in 5 days' time or thereabouts, and most of these people shouting, "Save now, O great Messiah," are going to be shouting out to Pilate, "Crucify him." While they recognized him as the Messiah, while they recognized the Jew and the worthiness of this King to be praised, and they praised him for it, and so they should. They didn't truly understand what they were doing. But Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus came to do much more than just save a nation. Jesus is the King who was promised and the King who brings salvation, and thus he is the King who is to be praised. But the third part here we see where they praise is found a little further down. If you go to verse 15 there, you'll see it. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done, the children were shouting in the temple, there's that phrase again, Hosanna to the Son of David, they became indignant. So we see children in the temple shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna to the Son of David. Now, the term children here probably is better translated as boys. And it's most likely a reference to the many young adolescent boys that have passed their first bar mitzvahs, and are now come into Jerusalem with their families to celebrate Passover for the first time officially as a man. I remember men in Israel had to present themselves before God a few times a year at the temple, and so this is what they're therefore doing. Jesus himself did that as a boy. Luke chapter 2, I think we read all about it. That's when his parents took off and left him in the temple that time. That's why they were there. And so there's all these young boys there, and they, just as their parents had done the day before, because this would have happened the next day, they start shouting acclamation and praises to Jesus. Hosanna to the Son of David. They recognized him as being the Messiah. Their praise to him brings indignation from the religious leaders. We see they go to Jesus and they're like, do you hear what they're saying? And the point they're making is, they're praising you as the Messiah. You can't allow this. I mean, that's blasphemy. You're not the Messiah. You're not the promised one. You're not the one they wanted, so you can't be the promised one, right? So in essence, they're rebuking and addressing Jesus in a stern way of saying, you need to fix this and right this wrong. And notice how Jesus responds there. He responds by quoting Psalm chapter 8, verse 2. And he makes the point there in that psalm how God has prepared praise for himself from his creation. That's what these boys are doing, right? And if the praise that God has ordained for himself, by the way, these boys that are shouting to Jesus, they're much older than infants or nursing babies. And that's the point, really. It's very clear, very vivid here. He's saying, if these boys are praising me, it's right. Because if it's right for infants and nursing babies to do so, if God has prepared those children to do so, how much more should older children, who have much more self-awareness, much more understanding of God and who God is and why he is to be praised and honored and glorified, how much more should they praise him? The point he's making. They're not wrong. They're absolutely right. Jesus will point out to them another point in Luke 19 that even if they and no other human praise him at all, inanimate objects that cannot breathe or move, that have no life in them, such as rocks, will even cry out in praise of him. Because it is his due. And Jesus, as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, as the Messiah that brings salvation to his people, Jesus is the King who is to be praised. Amen? Absolutely. Number three. Oh, this is fine, sorry. Jesus is the King who will judge righteously. The King who will judge righteously. Now, after his triumphant entry into Jerusalem, Mark 11 tells us that in verse 11, after looking around, all around, he departed for Bethany with the 12, since it was already late. So what we're reading, between verse 11 and verse 12, they go to home to bed and have a sleep and come back the next day. So the next day, Jesus comes back. He goes to the temple in Jerusalem. It's Passover week. That's why there's so many people in town. Remember, they had come from all over Israel to come and present themselves before God. So there's thousands of people in Jerusalem at this time, from all over the place. And they had to, when they come and present themselves before God, they had to also bring sacrifices. So it's in the Mosaic law. You don't come empty-handed. You don't just come and go, I'm here. You bring your sacrifices for your sins, for your family, and all that stuff. You have to bring your offerings and all that as well. And for many of them, traveling from far away is quite difficult to bring those sacrificial animals with them. But it was made even more difficult because the chief priests were the ones that would judge your sacrificial animal as to whether it was appropriate or not to be sacrificed, if it wasn't good enough. No, you can't do that. That was the job they were given. And they had decided to make it, the promise, easier for the people. We'll set up a market and we will sell animals that can be sacrificed, and then you don't have to bring them. But then they very quickly realised there's a lucrative market here, so they decided that only animals bought from their franchises were going to be acceptable for sacrifice. And it makes it difficult for those pilgrims coming in because, noted by one Jewish Christian historian, they were charging those people for those animals an exorbitant price, up to 10 times what it was worth. They were effectively, these are the religious leaders, by the way, the chief priests, they were effectively robbing their own people, extorting their own people. And they were doing so under the guise of religious intimidation. And added to that, they also had to give money, the temple tax and offerings, and they decided, well, you could only use a certain type of currency worldwide, except the Roman currency, which was very prevalent in those days. So you had to go to their money changers and change your money over, but of course we'll charge you a price, and again, that'll be exorbitant. So these religious leaders, I mean, that's why the Sadducees were so well off. They were quite rich. They're much like the health, wealth, and prosperity preachers of today. They were ridiculously rich because they were basically stealing and siphoning it off their people. It was horrendously greedy. And that's what Jesus confronts when he comes this day to the temple. There's this market, which is simply a great big store set up to fulfill the greed of the religious leaders. It was completely wrong, completely unjust, absolutely wicked, because it was out and out sinful, and it was using God and his name to propagate itself. Again, much like the health and wealth prosperity gospel. So Jesus, stepping into the temple area before thousands of worshippers and several shop merchants, starts absolutely destroying this marketplace, flipping tables over and driving people out of it, and declaring the shame on those involved. My house is to be called a house of prayer, and you've made it a robber's den. That's, I think, although that's taking two different verses and putting them together, so he's reciting scripture. I think it's actually a very nice, gentle way to put it. I think I would have used a few more choicer words for the wickedness of those men then. But Jesus had a intense hatred of sin, especially sin that defamed and profaned God's name. And so he cleans out the temple here. He judged them for their wickedness, and he cleared it out. It's the second time he did that, by the way. We see in John chapter 2, verse 14 and 16, we'll see the first time. But with the place now clean, and it was anything far from tidy. I mean, there would have been tables turned over everywhere. There was people running all over the place. There was animals and feathers and fur and feces and money and all sorts all over the floor. Anything but tidy. But now it was cleansed, symbolically. The sin had been eradicated, if you will. And as the king does, he came and he judged and he brought justice. Now we know that didn't clean the people. Of course, they went back to their sin, and we know that because they ended up crucifying him as a result. But symbolically, he's cleansed the temple, he's brought his judgment upon the wickedness of man. And he's done so righteously. That's because Jesus is the king who will judge righteously. Paul says to the men of Athens when preaching to them in Acts chapter 17, verse 31, he says, because he, that's God the Father, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Jesus is the judge. He's going to judge the world through his son, Jesus Christ. Paul and Peter both say, through 2 Timothy chapter 4 and 1 Peter chapter 4 respectively, that Christ is the judge of the living and the dead. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 10 says this: "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." In Revelation chapter 22 verse 12, Christ himself says, "Behold, I'm coming soon, and my reward is with me, and I will give to all according to what they have done." Jesus is the King of the universe. Jesus is the King of all creation. And as such, Jesus is the King who will judge and judge righteously. Just a heads up, someone on Zoom has their microphone on. The fourth and final characteristic of Jesus' kingship, which we'll look at today, is Jesus is a King who is divine. A King who is divine. Now, while Jesus is fully man, he is also fully God. Now, that's an essential doctrine to know. Right? It's essential not just because it's important to understanding the gospel. If you don't know or believe that doctrine that Jesus is fully man and fully God, you are not going to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Because you do not know Christ. If you think Christ is not fully man and not fully God, you believe in a Christ that's not the Christ in the Bible. So this is an essential doctrine to Christianity, an essential doctrine to salvation. And there's two significant conversations in our text here where Jesus demonstrates his divine nature, his godliness, his divinity here. The first of which is his command in verse 2 and 3 to his disciples: "Go and fetch the donkeys." We mentioned the specifics he's given them. And the detail by which he's given them and how that fulfills prophecy. Mark 11 goes on to record for us the details of what happened when the disciples went to get those donkeys. Now that it's exactly what happened there. What Jesus said is what they saw and what they encountered. Now, understand this, having just arrived at Bethpage, verse 1, we see that there in Matthew's Gospel, there is no time here for Jesus to have pre-organized these donkeys with anyone. Which means all the details that Jesus gives, he knew already. He knew what was going to be there. He knew where it was going to be. He knew there'd be two. He knew there'd be a mother with her colt. He knew she'd be tied up. He even knew the owner's disposition when the disciples started taking the donkey and untying. And he was right down to the very detail on every single bit. Details that are unknowable to the finite human mind. Such detailed knowledge revealed his divine omniscience. A character that only God has, a characteristic that makes him God, omniscience, the knowing of all things. And that's just one of countless times Jesus demonstrates that in his earthly ministry. But that's the first one we see here in our text. The second one we see is in the conversation with the religious leaders the next day. The religious leaders scolding him in verse 15 for accepting and allowing the kids to praise him as the Messiah, and their shouts of acclamation. Again, Jesus points out to them Psalm chapter 8, verse 2. Have a look at verse 16 there. We'll read it from Jesus' words. I'll read you from the top of verse 16. "So Anne said to him," so that's the Pharisees, "Do you hear what these children are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read?" Which, by the way, is like taking a stick and poking a bear. These men have spent their entire lives devoted to the Old Testament scriptures, right? They knew it off by heart, the whole Old Testament at this stage. So Jesus saying, "Have you never read?" is like saying to a mechanic, "Have you never actually worked on a car before? Do you know how an engine works?" You can see how insightful that would be. "Have you never read? Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have ordained praise for yourself." If you go back into that Psalm, Psalm 8, you'll see this psalm is a psalm where God is basically ordaining praise to himself, very specifically this verse as well. He's ordained praise for himself. This is praise offered to God, all right? Creator of the universe, the great I am. And here, Jesus is using this verse of ordained worship of God by God to defend the children's actions. Okay? Note of that. That's important. Because the religious leaders were well aware of what that verse meant. They were well aware of who it was talking about. In fact, it's one of the reasons they were rebuking Jesus in the first place. He was getting credit as being the Messiah, so he was getting credit as being divine and being God, and that's just not right. That's blasphemous to give a human credit, and so they were having a crack at him because of that. They didn't think he was the Messiah, they didn't believe he was God's promised king. But Jesus uses that verse to defend the appropriateness of these children shouting such specific acclamations to him. Here, he cites Psalm chapter 8, verse 2 on his behalf. Written for God, the praise is for God on God's behalf, and Jesus is citing it on his behalf, that he, Jesus, was right to receive the praise and receive the reverence and receive the accolades that are intended only for the Messiah and the praise and worship that is intended and ordained only for God. This is a direct claim to divinity. He's saying the worship that God has ordained for himself from his creation is appropriately given to me. These children are not wrong. They are absolutely right. Because I am the Messiah. I am divine. I am God. We see Jesus is no ordinary king, is he? No earthly king. This is Jesus the king, not king by royal decree or by lineage. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords because he is the creator of all things. He made the universe. He is the one that holds it together. So the worship of God is appropriately given to him because he is God, the infinitely King of the universe, God incarnate, the Word made flesh, fully man and fully God. While earthly kings can and do and will falter, the beauty that we can understand from Jesus being divine is that he as king will never falter. He has never faltered. He will never falter. And the reason is because he's God. He is the creator and the ruler of all, and Jesus is the king who is divine. Why he's a king to be praised? Because he's a king who is divine. Jesus came into Jerusalem this last time before his crucifixion, for his faithful death, celebrated as the king. Not just a king, but the king of Israel, the promised king. He encouraged it, he allowed it. In fact, Jesus, really, when we see the text there, he actually instigated it. He set it all up. And he set it all up because, as I said, he is the king who was promised, the king who is to be praised, the king who will judge righteously, and the king who is divine. And this weekend, this Sunday, this Palm Sunday, the crowds celebrate their much awaited and highly anticipated king with a triumphant entry into the city. And on Friday, we're going to see that while these multitudes attributed and praised him as king, their attitudes, well, they changed. And while they may have changed to Jesus as king and his kingship, the reality is Jesus as king and his kingship hadn't changed at all. He's still king and he still will be king. In fact, what we're going to see this Friday is Jesus as the king will affirm his kingship. But those who mock and abuse him will actually affirm his kingship as well. and we'll see that he will do the most extraordinary thing that any king has ever done for his people, further demonstrating the uniqueness and the supremacy of Christ's kingship. Jesus is the King of Kings, the greatest King that has and will ever be.